Take a couple of moments to comment on current events quickly. How many of you watch the news? How many of you avoid the news like a plague? Okay. How many of you have heard the events of the last week? Two major decisions handed down by the Supreme Court. And on top of that, the responses of both individuals and even government officials about that decision. I thought I would just try to offer a little bit of, I know you're hearing commentary all over the news, but I would hope that we as believers would agree that it is a good thing that our government should protect the right of life. It is the foundational purpose of government. When you look back through the scriptures and see where God actually institutes government, Genesis chapter 9 is the first references to it. The flood is over. The world before the flood, he says, was filled with violence and bloodshed because the hearts of men were only evil continually. And so after the flood, God tells Noah, there was no authority for this before the flood, by the way. God never granted authority for human government before the flood. After that, however, he tells Noah, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's an institution of the death penalty for murder, for capital crimes. And it was under the authority of God delegating to humankind the right and the authority to govern themselves and to punish that, especially that crime of murder. It was God's program of restraining violence and bloodshed on the earth through human government. So we get to Romans chapter 13, and Paul gives us this great statement about submitting to authorities, proper authorities, paying taxes, you know, because government is a necessary part of living in this world. I'll ask this question. I'm going to raise my hand first, and I'm not even going to look. How many of you complain at times about government? My hand is way up there, okay, because I do. How many of you think life in a governmentless world would be great? Not at all. I had a very wise person tell me one time, any government is better than no government. Even the most tyrannical, despotic types of government that have existed in this world are better than none at all, because none at all brings us back to where we were before the flood. However, we look at why God instituted government way back there in Genesis 9, and it was to restrain bloodshed, to protect life, because God created man in his own image. And that does go back to the very foundations of humanness. So even the unborn should have the protection of the right of life. We've argued against this for, 50 years now since Roe v. Wade was passed. And on a purely biblical level, we're glad that they've handed down the decision that they did. Now, maybe clarifying some misunderstandings, because this gets pushed out there, and it is in the news right now. People are saying that the Supreme Court just outlawed abortion. That is not true. The Supreme Court can't outlaw anything, which is the problem with Roe v. Wade. It passed a law. And how many of you know your Constitution? Who has the only authority in our country to pass laws? The legislature. Congress, all legislative power shall be vested in a Congress of two houses, okay? The Supreme Court can't make laws. The president can't make laws. That's unconstitutional for them to try to do so. So in one way, this is a great correction to an abuse of our government that 50 years ago, the Supreme Court made a law and said you're not allowed to outlaw abortions. Well, you can argue for or against abortion if you want. But that was a bad decision. Roe v. Wade was a really bad decision. And so they have undone that, which even governmentally, just purely politically speaking, is a good thing. They undid it. What that does now effectively is returns abortion to the states. The federal government could conceivably pass a law that would regulate all the states, and they might try to do so. But right now, that just allows each state now to pass laws according to what its constituents think will be right about this issue. So it in no way outlaws all abortions. It in no way permits all abortions. It just simply says this is an issue that the Constitution didn't speak about. And so now laws are free to be made. So we're going to see what happens here in the coming days. There's going to be, I fully expected what happened, that we would wake up Saturday morning and hear about riots and destruction of property and attacks on people, and we did, and that's unfortunate. We really need to be praying for our country in this. Kimmy, go ahead. Oh, yeah, Yeah, it's definitely not a issue. You know, biblically speaking, you're not going to come away from the Bible with an argument for abortion and saying it's okay. You're just not. That was mostly just to say, you know, I'm just trying to focus a little bit on just the political issue of it. Yeah, and some people will make the arguments. But if you got questions about abortion, biblical teaching on it, please come talk to me. I'd love to go over some of those things with you. But I just wanted to comment on those things, and I don't often comment on the events of the day from the pulpit. I comment a lot on the events of the day when I'm not up here, but I just wanted to make sure we all understood the implications of that. Here's what I think is really the tipping point, is that in 1973, the Supreme Court made a decision. That was not the United States people's decision. Now the United States has the responsibility to make a decision. What are you going to do with this issue? Are you going to accept it or reject it? Okay. And so we'll see what the country does. We seem to be very, very divided on the issue. I really hope there's a lot more people that agree with what God says about it than don't. I hope that the numbers are exaggerated. But some of the polling looks like that support for abortion is actually on the rise. But I, how many of you trust polls? We'll see what happens. But pray for our country. We want to pray that good and just laws are passed, because righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. There is social benefit to a country deciding to put in place laws that reflect God's principles of government, whether or not the society is a Christian society. Okay? There is benefit to having just and good laws, and we want to see that. But I hope we all understand, too, that nobody gets saved by voting for the right candidate. What we really want to see is the freedom of the church to be able to preach the gospel. Paul even tells us that when we're praying for all men in Timothy chapter 2, and he says, I want all men everywhere to pray with uplifted hands for kings and all those that are in authority. He kind of focuses in on one issue. He says, pray for those kings, pray for all those in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and sincerity. So what's he praying for? That the government would leave the church to do what the church is supposed to do. And one of the best blessings of living in the United States of America is that we have, and we've been learning this on Sunday nights, because this is what we were forged out of, was religious persecution. Our forefathers came here, and to varying degrees, the different colonies allowed religious tolerance. They allowed religious freedom. Some of them didn't do it so well. Some of them did a little better. But when we founded ourselves and adopted the Constitution that we now have, it was of primary importance, our forefathers said, that we allow the freedom of religion, that government not interfere in those kinds of things. It was the first time in the history of the world, really, that a government recognized the two-sphere approach. Government rules governmental things. Each church rules itself. We want to continue to live under that kind of freedom. So pray for our country that kind of freedom will continue. However, if they don't, and if our government goes the way of many other governments and starts clamping down on the church and telling us we can't say certain things, we can't do certain things, our prayer has to be that the church will stand firm regardless. That we, as believers in Christ, be prepared to suffer for our faith. And this is not something that we're good at. Because I tell Kim, we grew up in the heyday of American society. We were prosperous. We were free. We were the mightiest nation on earth. And boy, it was great. I mean, every map printed had United States at the center. And by golly, we just split Asia in two over on the sides, didn't we? And we said, yeah, that's the way it should be. America right in the middle of everything. Well, It was a great country. There's a lot of benefits to it, a lot of blessings to it, but one of the things it did was make us spiritually lazy. It made us think that we should be able to live out our faith without any repercussions socially, politically. And it taught us that we shouldn't have to suffer for our faith. But folks, all throughout the New Testament are calls for us to suffer. That even if our government says, I'll put you in jail if you say that, we say, well, that's a shame. I don't really want to go to jail, but, and I'll still say it. So pray that our country would continue to allow us to be free. Pray that Christians would stand upon the Word of God. Pray that we'd be strong enough to endure whatever might come. And pray that God would have his hand of blessing upon our leaders. I know, I choke on this one sometimes. But to pray that God would actually have his hand of mercy and blessing upon the individual that's holding the office is a right thing to pray. Pray that he'd turn their hearts. Pray that he would keep them well. Pray that they would govern us justly. So, how's that transition into what we're saying here? Well, a little bit. Oh, that's the wrong slide. We're done fighting the spiritual war. We did that the last couple of weeks. Not that we're ever done fighting the spiritual war. But turn to James. We're in chapter 4 still. James chapter 4. James has been telling us about fighting the spiritual war. Where that is fought, the realm of the war is within each individual's heart as I have to wrestle against my own sin, my own sinful nature that wants me to do wrong, pressures me to do wrong, and I have to defeat it. I have to tell it no. Now he's going to tackle an area of our lives where our sinful nature tends to express itself pretty freely. He's already talked to us about the dangers of the tongue. Now he's going to talk to us about a specific danger of the tongue. And the motivation behind this specific danger, starting in verse 11 of chapter 4, James 4:11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Start off with a very basic, simple to understand command. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. There's nothing complicated there, is there? There's no hidden meanings to the words. They mean exactly what they say here in English. In fact, that Greek word speak evil is just a combination of two Greek words. One means to speak and the other means, guess what? Evil, right? So it's not hard, it's not profound. I should say it's not complicated, it's not profound. But boy, do we struggle with this one. I'll ask this on the passive side first. How many of you have been hurt by somebody else that said something about you, not to you? You found out through the rumor mill that somebody was spreading things around, whether they were true or not. They were griping about you, they were complaining about you to somebody else. Let me see hands. Go ahead. How many of you have been hurt by that? Nobody ever says anything evil about Josh, right? Except on the occasions where he's just, you know, not obeying the way he should. And then we have to say, oh, that kid. No. Don't speak evil. Now, let me put this on the active side. How many of you have to confess, okay, I've been the one doing the evil speaking? Mm-hmm. Some of you are still bold enough to put your hands up. Good. The rest of you, I know, are admitting it in your heart. Okay. Stand up there. All right. We all do this. James told us earlier, if anyone does not sin with his mouth, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body. And we talked a little bit about this issue, but he does bring this down to a specific expression of the spiritual war that we frequently lose. And that is that we let those sorts of envious, murderous thoughts express themselves in speaking evil against other people. And as we have just talked about our government and some of the decisions that they're making, yes, we probably all have to admit that we're not exactly the most gracious towards our officials, especially when they disagree with us. But here's the command. It's simple. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, he is specifically applying this to us within the church. There is certainly application of this to anybody outside the church, but it specifically applies to us. That in our relationships with each other, we are not to be griping, complaining, gossiping, judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this does require some qualification we're going to get into, because it's not a blanket statement of don't ever say anything bad. There are times we have to condemn sinful behavior. There are times we have to confront, and those are not always easy. But I think we probably all intrinsically know the difference of whether I am speaking to try to benefit another person or whether I'm just speaking out of the frustrations and aggravations of my own sinful heart. So we'll get to some of the clarifications here as we get on, but we have to remember this command. We've got to be extremely careful in how we speak about one another, both to ourselves, whether I'm just thinking it, and especially when I am talking about person B to person A. How do I speak about them? Am I building them up or am I tearing them down? Am I criticizing them or am I complaining about them? Am I expressing my frustrations? The call to worship that we read this morning from Peter said, "Put away all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander." It's the same word there. If you look up slander in your Bible dictionary and look up where it's used, you'll find a lot of uses of it. Not always exactly the same word that we see in English as slander, but the idea is very similar. That I'm tearing down somebody else's reputation by the things that I'm saying. I'm dismantling the good view that you have of them by telling you the bad things that I know about them. Okay. I'm criticizing them somehow. And so if we know that's the command, here's what I'm supposed to obey. Here's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to refrain from speaking evil. And James is going to give us a little bit of instruction about how we can accomplish that. And the first is to have a proper focus about what the law is for or to whom it applies. Obviously, we know the law applies to who? Everybody. God gave his law. It does apply to everybody. But what's my particular focus supposed to be? James asks this question, or he makes this statement, and then he's going to ask a question about it. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That's a pretty bold statement for James to make, but in essence what he's saying is if you are taking God's law and trying to tear down somebody else, you are putting yourself in the position as a judge over that other person. You're taking the position of someone in authority. He's going to ask us later, do you have that authority? But you're judging the law. You're judging the other person by that law and setting yourself up as a judge without applying the law to yourself. So he makes this statement, if you judge the law, if you're trying to put yourself in that position of a judge, then you're leaving yourself out of the position of being a doer of the law. Now, James loves this phrase, doers of the law. He's told us already, don't just be hearers of it, be doers of it. And he has a very strong emphasis for us that as believers in Christ, we are supposed to be those who are seeking to do the law of Christ. So if we believe that Christ is the lawgiver, then we had better believe that I am subject to that law and should be seeking to accomplish the law, seeking to do the law. But James tells us if my whole focus and my emphasis is upon applying that law to everybody else as a judge, then I'm not taking the time to apply it to myself primarily. I've elevated myself to the position of a judge rather than keeping myself in the position of a subject of the law. And that's where he's really going to attack us with this. How much extra time do you really have on your hands to spend fussing over someone else's obedience issues? Don't you have enough of your own? Don't you have enough effort to apply to doing the law yourself? So do you really have time to spend condemning your brother and how he's obeying the law? Now, once again, this does require some qualifying, which we're going to get to. But I want to lay this foundational idea in our minds that our default position should be don't slander, don't criticize. And even if we do have to apply some judgment to somebody else, there's a proper way to do it that we rarely follow. And so the slander that he talks about is just sort of that spreading this information. Did you hear about Gary and what he's doing? Did you hear that, Diana? Yeah. Oh, if you haven't, you really need to pray for Gary. You know why? Because here's this thing that he's doing. And we spread it around when what would be the biblical method of handling this? Gary, can I talk to you alone for a little bit? And I pull Gary aside. And I confront him very lovingly with the issue that I see in his life. And I give him a reasonable chance to defend himself. So I haven't fully formed an opinion yet in my own head about whether or not it's totally wrong. Because I might be wrong. My perception might be off. So I give him a chance to defend himself. And if I still say, oh, wow, no, Gary, I'm sorry, that defense doesn't work. Look at what God says here. But what's my whole motivation behind this kind of correction? And this is coming out of Matthew 18, by the way. Matthew 18 gives us that process to follow of go to the person yourself. Don't spread it around. I'm trying to protect Gary's reputation. You all think he's a great guy. And I might know this one little issue in his life, but I am so protective of him as my brother that I'm not willing to spread around this thing that I know he's doing wrong. I don't want to slander him. I don't want to tear him down. I don't want to speak evil of him. And so I go to him personally. And that way I keep myself from acting as a judge over Gary. You know, Gary, shake my fingers at you. And I'm approaching him rather as a brother. Approaching him out of love. When we constantly are criticizing, condemning other people for what we perceive as violations of God's law in their life, we are trying to place ourselves as judges over them. Now, this is big. We don't feel like it's big because we all do it a lot. But it really is a big deal. Because number one, we're not focusing on our own need to be submissive to God's law. Generally speaking, when I'm attacking somebody else, I'm trying to make myself feel a whole lot better about me. Or I'm trying to make myself the standard of right and wrong. Have you ever noticed yourself say things like, well, if I were doing that, here's what I would do. And we say things like that, but what's the reality? Who cares how you would do it? What difference does that make in the world? Am I the standard of right and wrong by which everybody else should be judged? Do I really want to put myself in that position? And initially we might say, well, yeah, I'd kind of like to be in that position, but do you really? Now, Jesus gave us similar instruction in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there if you like. In fact, we should. Go ahead and turn to Matthew. Matthew 7, Jesus is elaborating. He's not changing the law of God. He's elaborating on it. He's telling them what the law means. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not, that you be not judged. And there again is that same statement, judge, don't judge. Once again, I'll reiterate, it needs clarification. It needs some details applied to that because Jesus is not saying at all that we should never condemn an action. He's condemning us for the way that we usually condemn other people. The manner of our doing it. Judge not that you be not judged. Why not? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, there is going to be an aspect of our, when we stand before God, there's going to be an aspect of God saying, well, you kept telling this other person this. Did you really do it that way? And God's going to force us to actually and honestly evaluate ourselves and say, I was setting myself up as the standard of what is right and wrong, but was I the standard of right and wrong? Did I even do what I was telling other people to do? And so he's attacking the hypocrisy with which we usually judge other people. Why, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eyes? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This principle we're going to reiterate later as we get into some principles for judging rightly is, don't be hypocritical about it. How can I set myself up as a judge over other people if I myself am not doing what is right? And so my primary focus has to be not to make myself feel like a judge of others, but to make sure that I understand I'm a subject of the law. Am I doing the law? Am I obeying God? Especially in that area when I have to confront somebody, my first response has to be, am I doing this? Or do I need to change something before I even think about trying to confront them about it? How often in disciplining my children have I had to pause and say, where'd they learn that? You know where they learned that? Grandpa Adam. I just can't believe that guy has been such a bad influence on my children. No, they got it from me. And then I have to pause and say, well, that's really going to settle down my temper, isn't it? That's going to help me approach this very calmly. And I might still need the discipline, but boy, it sure is going to make me approach it in a whole different manner than coming down from on high as if I'm the lightning bolt of God's righteous judgment upon them. And so James tells us our focus has to be on our own obedience to the law of God, not trying to make ourselves a dispenser of God's justice in the world. He can take care of that himself, can't he? And we like to think that God is going to use us, and he might in some areas. Again, this is going to come into our principles of judgment, but don't speak evil against one another, because the one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. You actually put yourself in the position of condemning God's law when we try to unjustly apply it to other people. Because what is the standard of the law? We have two basic foundational commands upon which the entire law and prophets are built. And what are they? Number one, love God. Number two, love people. So if I am approaching an application of justice to somebody else and I am not doing it in a loving way, then I am actually attacking God's law. And I become guilty of violating it. And so James gives us this warning. Don't put yourself up there. Don't try to make yourself seem like you're a judge of the law when you are not. Focus on being a doer of the law, not a judge. Verse 12, he gives us this great statement. There is only one lawgiver and a judge. Who do you think that is? Who's the one lawgiver? God is the lawgiver. He wrote the standards. He gives us those standards. He's the one that is the standard of right and wrong, not me. There's one lawgiver and one judge. Oh, and Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That wasn't an exaggeration. It's very important for us to recognize that all authority is delegated except God's. He alone possesses infinite, intrinsic authority. If any of us have any authority, it's because he has granted it to us. And there are earthly authorities to which we're told to submit. Authorities like parents over children. That's a legitimate authority. Do children need to obey their parents? Yes, they do. Why? Because parents are bigger and stronger? Go ahead, parents. Let's see how long that holds up, right? It's become very apparent to me in the last couple of years that most of my children I can no longer out-wrestle. You know, just a few years back, we would have these massive, epic wrestling matches in the living room, and the only way I could win was to pile them all up and call it a children pile. I had to hold them down for 3 seconds. If they could pin me to the floor for 10, they win. You see the fairness of this, by the way? I mean, honestly, I'm trying to pile 5 people in one pile and hold them all there. But it's become very apparent that most of my kids I can no longer force to stay in that pile. And so my physical prowess is not a very good basis of authority over them, is it? Is it because we're smarter than them? Oh, you might have more life experience. But how many of you at one point felt like, you know what, I think some of my kids have outpaced me in their ability to think and reason? It's just a sad effect of living in a sin-cursed world that as we get older, the brain does slow down a little bit, doesn't it? I get to the right conclusions, but I don't necessarily get there at 80 miles an hour anymore. So it's not necessarily that I'm smarter. Is it that I have more money than them and I'm paying their way? Yeah, I realized a few years back some of my kids make more money than I do. And that's not at all a comment about how you guys support me, by the way. You guys are great. We really appreciate the support you give us. But it's the nature of the economy. Wages keep going up and up and up and up and up. And their skills are in places where they're highly valued like that. And so they make those kinds of money. So no, it's not on any of those bases. Why do children obey their parents? Because ultimately that authority stretches back from mom and dad to the God who granted the authority. So they obey mom and dad because they're obeying God, because they want to do what's right in God's sight. Mom and dad have authority over kids. Husbands have authority over their homes. You have authority to make sure that your home is running in a way that's in accordance with God's teachings. And again, it's not because you're bigger and stronger. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're better. It's not because you are worth more. Who did God create in the image of God? Male and female. Created he them. In the image of God, he created them. It's not that man is more valuable in God's sight. It is simply an institution of authority. There's a chain of authority there, and he has set the husband as the head of the home. And is the rest of the home responsible to follow that? Yes. Is the husband going to be responsible for how he exercises? You better believe it. But it's all these lines of authority. Government even traces its authority back to God. And they will answer for how they use it. And so there is one judge, one lawgiver. Everything else under that is delegated. And if we try to usurp an authority that wasn't given to us, we become highly guilty of stealing that authority that belongs only to God. Now, do you want to put yourself in that position? And that's what James says here when he makes this statement. There's one lawgiver, there's one judge. He is able to save and to destroy. And he finishes off with this fantastic question: who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, here is where the translation changes just a little bit, because it quite literally says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James is inviting us to evaluate ourselves and say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to make this determination, to place this condemnation upon your brother? Do you have that authority to do that? In most cases, the answer is, no, I don't. Operate under proper authority. So if we're to obey the command not to speak evil against one another, we do so by first recognizing our own need to submit ourselves to the law of God rather than spending all of our time and energy trying to make other people submit to it. We're not judges. Number two, we recognize that God is quite capable of executing judgment himself. He doesn't need us to do it. There's one judge. There's one lawgiver. He's able to save and to destroy. Now think about that statement for just a moment. He's able to save from whom? Well, if you have set yourself up as a judge and you're condemning somebody else, who is God going to save? You might find yourself in the position of thinking that you are administering God's justice. In reality, God's going to deliver the person you're attacking, going to deliver him from you. Do you want to put yourself in that position? God is also able to destroy. So he might rescue that other person from out of your hand, but God is also able to destroy. So does he need you to execute his judgment upon somebody else? He does not. He can take care of it. He can take care of it through the means that he has established. So we have to make sure that we are operating under proper authority, not exalting ourselves as judges if God has not placed us as judges. Now, I want to talk to you about some principles of judgment. That's a basic explanation of what James is saying there. But now let's talk about, when is it appropriate to make judgments? Because it should be obvious that when it says, do not judge lest you be judged, and James says here, do not speak evil or judge your brother, that it doesn't mean that we never correct somebody else. But there are some important principles that the scriptures tell us that we need to apply in this area. And the first of those we've already referenced, so we'll just state it again quickly, is the principle of hypocrisy. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 tells us that the judgment we apply to them will be applied to us, you know, then therefore why do we try to take the speck out of their eye if there's a log in our eye? The very first principle to apply when we're thinking about condemning somebody else or speaking judgment against them is to evaluate ourselves. Am I doing that thing? Am I doing anything like that thing? Am I even close to doing that thing? And don't be so forgiving of yourself and then so harshly condemning of the other person. Flip that around. Love is patient and love is kind. So the principle should be that if we love somebody, we're going to be very slow to exercise judgment against them, even in our own heart and mind, by the way, especially as we speak to other people. But turn your attention first to yourself. Don't judge with hypocrisy. Don't judge others until you've thoroughly evaluated yourself and found yourself free of violation of the principles and commands which you're seeking to apply to the other person. Do that self-evaluation first. Then, if you've found, okay, I'm obeying those commands, now I can proceed to the next step. And the second step is judge according to the whole truth. Don't judge on surface statements. Don't judge on just the way things appear. Even under the Old Covenant law, which we recognize which was a much more stringent and strict dispensation for the people of God, there was a necessity that if you wanted somebody to be judged by the law, there was a whole process of evidence and testimony that had to be gone through before they could be convicted. John chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this, because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and the Jewish people were, well, I should say the Pharisees, were upset with him for that. And Jesus replied to them, if a man on the Sabbath receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now, the issue there is that the law commanded to rest on the Sabbath. The law also commanded for a man child to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. So what happened if his eighth day fell on the Sabbath day? And the Jewish people very well reasoned, well, you would still circumcise him. That's not a violation of the Sabbath rest regulations, even though you have to have the priest now working on the Sabbath day to circumcise a person. Well, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were very upset about that and said, well, that's working on the Sabbath day. Of course, they had all sorts of other rules, fun ones, like women, you're not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, because if you do, you might be tempted to pluck a gray hair, and that'd be harvesting. I don't know why they didn't apply that to men, but they didn't. And so it was unlawful in their minds for a woman to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Well, did God ever say that? No, he never said that. Right? Jesus tells us, don't judge by appearance, judge with right judgment. There are times when judgment is necessary, even by us as people. But we have to do so in a right way, which means we've got to be very careful. The first principle we outlined was be very careful to apply the law to yourself first. The second principle is be very careful to apply the law rightly. Make sure you understand the command and the principles involved before you go condemning somebody else. We live in a day when we are constantly being called upon to make rash decisions. Oh, the Supreme Court said this, protest, burn down cities. Oh, this law was passed, protest, burn down cities. Shake your fist in people's faces until they comply with your orders. It's crazy, the world we're living in. Police shot somebody. Condemn them all, right? I mean, do police sometimes shoot people unjustly? Sure, it happens. If it happens, should there be some sort of judgment and punishment? Yes, there should. But should we look carefully into it to make sure that a wrong was actually committed? Or should we jump to conclusions based only on limited information given to us on our news sources? Do some research, by the way, on how often the first 12 hours of news are ever right. And it'll give you a very good perspective to not listen to news until 12 hours at least after the event has taken place. So judge with right judgment. Make sure we understand what God's Word actually says. All of God's Word, not just the one portion we're concerned about at the moment. We need to, as Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. We've got to be very careful that we understand all of God's teaching about a particular subject before we try to apply it to other people with a strict kind of scrutiny. So number one, principles of judgment. Don't be a hypocrite. Number two, make sure you understand the law and the Word of God fully on that area. Number three, don't seek your own glory in any judgment. How often when you go into an argument are you going in because you want to win? Not because you want to determine what's right, not because you're concerned about the other person's welfare, but you just want to win the argument. We get into that. Get into that parents to children, it's like, oh, I'm just going to show them that I'm smarter than them. We get into that husbands and wives, and oh, I'm not going to let her teach me that. We get this prideful attitude about ourselves, like, I just got to prove that I'm right, and so I'm going to attack. John 5:29, Jesus told his listeners this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. Well, who's he hearing it from? From God. From God's Word. He was learning what was right and wrong as a human. As the Son of God, he knows all things. But as the Son of Man, he grew in his wisdom. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is a really tough one for us, because we so often don't do this. We're looking to prove ourselves right. We're looking to prove that I know better than you do, and we're not all that concerned about the other person's benefit and welfare. We're especially not concerned for God's glory in the matter. But if I can adopt a motivation that says I want to be concerned about whether or not God is going to be glorified in my confrontation of this person, that's going to help me in the way I approach this. Not to be self-serving, but to seek for God's glory. So don't be a hypocrite. Make sure you understand the law rightly. Judge according to the whole truth. And don't seek your own glory. Now, there's another principle. And this one Paul gives us, there it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his recommendation from God. And that principle is, if there's any doubt, leave it to God. Let him deal with it. Because it honestly, just like in our American jurisprudence system, it's better that a guilty person get away with a crime than that we punish an innocent person for a crime he didn't commit. In the same way, it would be better in the church if we just let a matter go than that we unjustly criticize and condemn somebody for something they didn't do wrong. Let God take care of it. He will. James just told us there's one lawgiver, there's one judge. He's able to save and destroy. So if one of his children is acting disobediently, can he deal with that? Yes, he can. He can discipline that person. He can teach them. So in general, not always, but in general, and especially if you have any doubt about the matter as to whether or not you're doing it well, or whether or not you're rightly understanding things, then let God deal with it. Don't judge your brother. Now, to finish all this off, there's another principle, and that principle is the principle of authority. Because once you've gone through these other things and said, am I being a hypocrite? If I can honestly say, no, I'm not, I'm okay. Do I rightly understand everything the Word of God says about this? Yeah, I think I've got a pretty good grasp on it. Am I seeking God's glory in the matter? Am I digging into the whole truth of everything? And am I willing to let this go? But the final principle is, has God granted me any responsibility of authority that says I must deal with it? Because here's where we get into a little bit of a qualification. Parents, are you responsible for your children's behavior when they're young? Yeah, you are. Are you responsible to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes, you are. If they grow up not learning how to obey God, who answers for that? Mom and Dad do. That's a heavy responsibility. So if I see my children disobeying, should I judge and do something about it? Yeah, I'd better. Now, I'd better make sure that I'm doing it well with all the other steps we've talked about, but God's given me authority, and with that authority comes responsibility to act, so I had better use it. Now, what other spheres of human authority has God granted? Aside from the family, there is a specific sphere of responsibility for the family. We've talked about parents. We've talked about husbands, what's going on in your home. Yes, you are responsible for what's happening in that home. And yes, there are some things you should do something about. But aside from that, we have the sphere of authority of the church. Paul gives some instruction in Corinthians. I had this actually earlier in my notes, so I'm going to try to find this. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." There is an authority and a responsibility for the church to be disciplining its members if they are living in sin. Now, we have to be very careful with that as church. I mean, should we be scrutinizing every little motivation and small action? No. But if we find out one of our members is living in open and unrepentant sin, we need to do something about it. And Matthew 18 gives us the process to follow. We start with personal corrections, and we work our way up if there's no repentance, until eventually we do what Paul says here and what Jesus says in Matthew 18. We put the person out of the church. We deny them fellowship with the church, especially in matters of communion. But that would even apply somewhat to having church social dinners, and the person comes in and sits down to eat. Is it going to be all fun and friendly talk? Or should there be some level of awkwardness to that person even being here? The answer to that is, yeah, there should. And by that sort of social shunning, we try to apply some godly pressure to our members to repent. The whole goal is we want them to turn. We want them to come back. We want them to obey because we love them. But the church has the authority to discipline its members, and it should use that authority. And then, of course, there's always the sphere of authority of government over its subjects, which they should exercise justly. Should a government let it go if a person murders another person? Absolutely not. They'd better look into it. They'd better find out all the details so that they can examine it correctly, and then judgment should be executed. Does the church have authority over capital matters? No. Do parents have authority over capital matters? One brother rises up, kills another? No, that's a government thing. So each sphere of authority should respect the sphere of authority of the others, but they should deal with it. So those are some areas when, yes, we should judge. But James lets us know that kind of our default position, unless God has given me an authority to deal with a certain sphere, my default position should be let God deal with it. And don't spread it around what I might think or what I might know or talk about, you know, Darlene and how horrible she is. And she's nodding her head. See, you can't even criticize Darlene. She just makes you feel bad for it. Withhold that judgment. Seriously consider within your own mind and your own heart whether or not you're being just, whether you're thinking rightly by following through those principles. Do I have authority over this? Then let God handle it. Am I seeking my own glory in it? Am I really studying the scriptures to make sure I understand the principles properly? Am I without hypocrisy? Let's not judge one another. Oh, sheep. Let's not bite and devour one another. Let's not criticize one another. Let's seek to build each other up. And let's live out what this last hymn echoes so well, that we might be able to say of being with one another, wow, we're really blessed to have this tie that binds us together.